tonight is just, it reignites that fire in a powerful way. We want our ears to be open and our hearts ready to receive. In Jesus' name. Amen. In
Jesus' name. Yeah. Be on fire for the Lord. Sir Kelly, where'd he go?
In the hallway.
Can you help with that? I always need help. When you're close
lower,
to 80, you always need help.
Lower or higher? What?
I need this down with flat.
Might take a shop teacher. Let's see. There we
there,
go.
There, bless you.
Is that good?
Okay. Yes, that's good. Thank you.
When Natalie asked to switch with me, I thought, well, okay, I will do that. For some of you that don't know, Natalie's my daughter. I have my other daughter, Rachel, back here. And you give me the evil eye. Because they know that their dad, who's getting to be more senior, has a life of experiences. And so what do we like to do? We like to tell stories. Oh, never mind, that's fine. We like to tell stories. But tonight I am going to tell you a couple stories, but I do want to speak the word of the Lord. And I'd like you to go to Acts chapter 17 in your Bibles. And it might be difficult for me to preach tonight because usually Mr. Wilkes, Stanley Wilkes, calls me and let me know what shirt he wears so I know to match his during church time. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was formerly known as Saul. Had left Corinth, left his disciples behind, and there he was all by himself. And I'm going to ask you a question. How many have been to Greece? How many have ever been to Greece? No? No one? You've been to Greece. When were you in Greece?
68.
Well, Greece is a unique place. If God ever opens the door for you to visit Greece, I recommend that you go there. But Paul was there in Greece. He was separated from his disciples, and he was there by himself. And like any town, there was a lot of philosophers, and people liked to gab. And being a little bit older, one of the favorite things that I like to do every month, this is a little side journey for you, I like to go to the barber shop. And I'm grateful that there's something to cut. But I like to go to the barbershop because the time that I go, usually the men around my age are there. Not the young kids or whatnot, but men that are around my age. And I love it because I can sit down next to another gentleman around my age and say, how are you doing? This is fine. This is where you live. And all of a sudden, I start having conversations with these men, the greatest barbershop in the world. And I find that every place I go, I enjoy the company of older men. That may not make sense to you. I love company, all your company, because nobody here is old except me. But I enjoy that. But one thing you need to know is that older men, they like to reminisce, talk about their experiences, their philosophy, even their politics. And it says in verse 22 that Paul found a group of men that wanted to talk philosophy. And then Paul, in verse 22, stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Mars Hill is where the Parthenon is. I've actually been there and stood on top of Mars Hill. And it overlooks the Areopagus. It overlooks the marketplace. It said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. Now look at very closely at verse 24. And God who made the world and all things in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. That was a stunning statement. on top of the Parthenon with this magnificent temple. And he says, you have a God that you worship and you don't know who he is. Neither is worship. And he says, this God, and he says, who is God who made the world and all things in it, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. What has he given to us? Life, breath, and all things. Life. Anytime you run across a religion that does not express life, turn your way. We don't embrace death. We embrace life. And Jesus said it very clearly. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And look at what he says in verse 20. And has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. That word, feel after him, is grope. And I haven't met a person at times in their life where they've been so desperate that they've groped in darkness in their life. Say, God, if you're out there, help me. It's like that pygmy in South America, or I guess in the South Pacific, that has been kneeling down to this tree stump for 20 years. And he's looking at this tree stump, worshiping it. And all of a sudden it dawns on him, this tree stump hasn't done much for him. And it says, and he looks in the pool of water, and he looks up to heaven and says, God, if you're out there, help me. And God promises that he will reveal himself to us if we cry out to him. The Wycliffe Bible translators had a problem when they went to that region of the earth, because they had to explain certain ideas and concepts that were foreign to them. How do you explain a sacrificial lamb to a person that is in Borneo? How do you explain it? And to translate it into their language. They found that they had to substitute concepts so that they would understand what they're talking about. And I don't want to say this on YouTube, but they, in their initial translation, used an unclean animal, which was a sacrificial animal, it starts with P and ends with G, as an indication of a sacrifice. Needless to say, they have brought in different translations, and now they are ministering to these areas of the globe that have not been reached. Also, too, they had discovered several things. And for you that want to go to your AI or do some research on it, they found, and I've heard reports, so I have to say secondhand, but I believe it, that they went into places that man has never been. And they found crosses with a man hanging on it. Think of it. Is God confined to our ideology? No. No. In him, it says, we live, move, and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are all his offspring. Now, you ask what I want to talk about. I want to talk about dysfunctional families. Dysfunctional families. Now consider carefully what Paul is speaking here. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus. He's pointing out to them they've been worshiping these gods, and they haven't done anything for them. And they are bound. And if you study, you'll find out that many towns, especially if you study the Old Testament, many of these towns or regions had their own gods. You'd go to one town, they had Baal. You'd go to another town, they had Molech. You'd go to another town. Everybody made their own gods. And if you recall, about a year and a half ago, Pastor Natalie was talking about the Ten Commandments. And what is the first commandment? I'm the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no strange gods before me. But yet, the true and living God revealed himself to a man by the name of Abraham. And I'm going to tell you a story. This is where I can tell the story. Years ago, I turned on the TV, and I saw a program come on called Family Feud. Have any of you ever heard of that? You have. You have, Emily. Okay, good. And when I turned it on, I saw my uncle and his wife on Family Feud. They had brought his family on the program, and they were speaking, trying to get prizes and answering questions. Now, keep in mind that I thought I was very close to my uncle and his family and my cousins. But on the Family Feud, things started coming out that I didn't know about him. And I thought to myself, my uncle's family is really messed up. They seem to be the ideal family. They seem to be, everything in order. They were always in church on Sunday. They had a business. They had a son in the seminary studying to be a Catholic priest. They had a love for God. But they were really wacky. And it was demonstrated all over TV, all over those who were watching that Family Feud. They were dysfunctional. But I know they love God. Hold on to that thought. Now think a moment of dysfunctional families. And how do we get through things? Have you ever asked yourself the question? How do we get through it? Life, death, sorrow, rejection. Let's take a look at Adam and Eve, for example. Adam and Eve were noted by the death of Abel by his murdering brother, Cain. How do you think that family lived close to 900 years, knowing that they had a son that was a murderer? Can you imagine the upheaval and the problems and the sorrow that Adam and Eve must have had? Because I know they loved Abel. And even the Lord references it in the New Testament and says, Abel's blood, in the Old Testament, excuse me, cries out to me. So, the first family had a murderer. Do you think that's dysfunctional? How about Noah? They say, some suggest it was about 100 to 120 years for Noah and his family to build the ark. But there's something that kind of I have seen. Maybe you would disagree. That's okay. We know that when the boat finally came to its resting place on Mount Ararat, which I suggest is there, but you're free to get your canoe. But the sons and the daughters came down, and Noah planted a vineyard, of course. And he got drunk and he went into a tent. Do you recall the story? Mm-hmm. Ham, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Ham went into the tent and mocked his dad. He was depraved or perverted. How would you like to live in a family that has a pervert? Noah. He was perverted. Is there somebody in your family that has brought shame to the family? What about Abraham? You talk about dysfunction. What about Hagar? Now, keep in mind, Sarah could not bear a son. She had lived in disappointment and sorrow of heart for years that she could never bring forth a son. Now, Abraham, on the other hand, understood her pain and sorrow. And Sarah, in her desperation, gave Abram at the time, Hagar. And what did Abram say when he said Sarah brought Hagar to him? Oh, shucks, do I really have to? I don't think so. And Sarah surrendered her husband. That 20 years, 25 years earlier, was making love to her under Abimelech. But what had happened? You see, men need biological satisfaction as well as emotional. Women need the emotional, then the biological. It's kind of counterintuitive. But the thing that I wanted to bring to your attention is Sarah makes a statement in Genesis. Will I have pleasure again? You can look it up in Genesis. Will I have pleasure again? Will I enjoy the embrace of Abraham? Will I be able to enjoy the embrace of bringing forth a son? Abraham. The frustration of life. Do you think that caused a problem between Abram and Sarah? That she couldn't conceive? That Sarah was no longer interested in him? She was so down? That hits at the heart of a man. And then God revives her and said, "Will I have pleasure again?" Isaac. With Rebecca. People think of Isaac and that beautiful situation where Isaac was given by Eliezer to, at the instruction of Abraham, a woman by the name of Rebecca. A wonderful woman. So much so that when Rebecca was brought to Isaac, the first thing he did is ushered her off into his mother's tent. But something happened later on. Time. What happened in time? They had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And Esau, the father, was enamored by his firstborn. He was virile. He was a hunter. He had all the traits of manliness. He was a biological specimen. And who was Jacob? Mama loved Jacob. He was a man of the tents. He liked sewing. He liked putzing around the kitchen. He was not like the virile Esau, the hunter. Until it came a time when Esau said, "I'm going to kill Jacob, because he stole his birthright." What happened? The saddest thing in the world. Isaac took his eyes off of Rebecca and was enamored by his son. And Rebecca took her eyes off Isaac and was enamored by Jacob. A cooking buddy, a hunting buddy. And all of a sudden, they start missing each other. One thing that Sharon and I did as we were, sometimes we would always make date night. The beauty of it, we're both kind of semi-retired, and I'm not, but I'm with her all the time, so I have date night every night. The thing that I wanted to bring to your attention is that their eyes were off each other. And if you get used to being in church, if you get used to reading your Bible, and it becomes automatically a checklist, as Natalie likes to point out, it's easy for the flame to wither or to go down. It's easy for that flame to go down. For me, I've been very blessed. I don't see it as a checklist. I never have. I love God. I love His Word. I love being in His house. I'm a little charismatic, if you will. I'm a little crazy about it. I can't wait to get to church. My daughters would tell you, every time we would go to church, I would sing, "We're going to the church. We're going to the church. Going to church today." Isn't that right, Natalie? Rachel? And they sit in the back seat and they chime along with me. And I'm still that way. I want to be in the house of the Lord. It isn't a checklist for me, even though there's times that I have to make a checklist. But I'm there. So we find that Jacob had a family too, didn't he? Look at the progression of the dysfunctional family. Jacob had a daughter, a wild woman. I know people don't see this. I see it this way. You don't have to, but I do. And she decides, hey, I'm hanging around with all these boys. There's no girls to play with. And she was influenced, and she wanted to go out there and make waves. Well, she did with the son of Shechem. And she, by leaving that house or that family to go out and explore, brought death to the house of Shechem. Do you realize that she had to live with that? What about Reuben, the firstborn? And he committed adultery with Jacob's wife, Zilpha. Can you imagine living those years with Reuben every time that Jacob saw Reuben? How he would react? He probably loved him as a son, his firstborn, but he also probably resented him. And this probably went on for years and years and years. And tragically enough, what about Judah? Judah had two children, Aaron Onan, that was away from the family. He was married to the daughter of Shua. And these two sons were renegades, and God killed them. And on top of that, Judah had a relationship with a prostitute who later on was Tamar, which was in the bloodline of Messiah. And the tragedy is that Jacob, and I don't know if he knew or not, that he had two grandsons that were never accounted for. I bring this to your attention because in this last generation, and I believe we're in the end of days, and I believe it started 2,000 years ago, but I believe at the end of days, as you look at the world situation and the destructive nature of what we can do and other countries could do, we are at the end of days. I hope it's longer. I want to see my grandsons and daughter grow up and have families. But I recognize that the thing that I don't want them to inherit is a dysfunctional family or dysfunctional grandparents. And I think all of you see that, because all of us in our families, the most godly families, has some dysfunction. Some dysfunction. And I believe that God wants to give us a key to break through the dysfunction in our families. And the key is, I think, pretty simple. One thing, we could look from Adam and Eve to through Jacob, through Abraham, Isaac, is that they had a love for God. They had a love for God. They know and knew where that there was a God. And they knew that God was mindful of them. And within our dysfunctions, within our families, minor, I pray, major, I hope not. But we all are going to experience dysfunction somewhere, somehow, sometime. How do we get through? And the scriptures in Acts says, in him we live, move, and have our being. We're not far, he's not far from any one of us. And like that pygmy in Borneo, we've been worshiping sometimes at the tree stump. And it's time for us as believers to look up to heaven and say, oh God, help me. I believe in these last generation, this last time, this last generation, that we're going to see more dysfunctional families, that people are going to need help. And where are they going to look? Where are they going to look? In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says, you know, that God, we're saved. He brings us whosoever believes in their heart. God's raised him from the dead. They can understand the power of being saved by Jesus. You see, no matter what dysfunction that we may have personally, in the family, or with relationships, we do have a heaven that we can cry out to. And our faith and trust has to be in the fact that God hears us. He responds to us. He will give us a father that will love us. He will give us a spouse that will embrace us. He will give us children to be planted by our side. Because he's a good God, ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all of those that call upon him. And tonight we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who wants to bring healing to the dysfunction and not condemnation. Let's not live in condemnation or failure. We're more than conquerors through him that loves us. So let's stand on conquering and not on our dysfunction, because we all are sinners saved by grace, every one of us. And I ask that you not only pray for one another, pray for me, and pray for those that really need help in the time of trouble. May the blessings of Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, be upon each and every one of you. May his face shine upon you, be gracious to you, and lift his countenance upon you, and grant you peace. In Jesus' name.
Amen.